or however you want to express it, authority, right to impute guilt or righteousness to another. We just don't have that right or power or authority. So the problem comes if there is no analogy. This is a absolutely unique case. One of a kind. And in this case, God can do what no human being can do. Now, of course, the question raised earlier was, can he do it justly? And I think you have to bring in the atoning work of Christ, or else none of it makes sense. The atonement is central here. I don't think any of the analogies really explain or are particularly helpful. Whether it's a civil court, somebody paying the penalty of another person, paying a fine for another person, or a criminal court in which the mother runs forward and says, I'll take my son's place, or the judge steps down and steps around and takes the place of the person who has been pronounced guilty and deserving of death. All of those analogies fall down, and fall down rather badly. We really work to try to formulate analogies for the Trinity, for example, or the two natures in one person of Christ. But we are very hard-pressed with those as far as finding anything of any kind of analogy that's meaningful in any sense. You go as far as you can, then you hit a wall. And whatever you call the wall, mystery, whatever, you seem to strike the wall, and although it doesn't mean you quit, you keep working at it. I don't mean you try to run around the wall or get over the wall. But you try to push the wall a little bit. Move it along a bit. Try to get a better understanding. And we try in this area to get a better understanding of what's going on here. It appears that God is the only one able to impute guilt and righteousness and do it justly. God does not punish the legally innocent. God imputes my guilt to Christ. He becomes guilty of my sin legally. Legally, he becomes guilty of my sin. And then God condemns his own son. My guilt is laid upon him, and then he treats his son accordingly. He puts him to grief. The stripes due me are laid upon his own son. He bears my sins in his own body on the tree. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. So it seems odd that at the end, well, my professor at Lehigh University in research said that when you come to the conclusion there is no significant difference, that's an important conclusion. in research, that's an important conclusion, because most of your researches end that way. There's no significant difference. So it seems a little odd to go through the exercise, go through the process of asking about a theodicy, and then coming at the end to there is no analogy. It seems a little odd to do that. But I think once in your lifetime, you need to go through the exercise. Once. Now, some of us will keep going through the exercise and we'll try to push the wall a little farther, you know, a little farther, try to get better understanding, a better grasp of things. We'll try to get a fuller picture of all the scriptural data and try to melt them all together into a construct that may perhaps push our knowledge a bit farther. And that's good. You don't have to say, well, that's the end of it. You can put it on a shelf and then take it down every once in a while and work at it. And say, I think I've got something better here, you know? And that's good. That's the way theology becomes creative. That's the way it ought to be. After all, theology isn't a finished product. If you look at through the centuries, you see that theology is not a finished product. I mean, think, for example, of the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow, that's not a finished product. We're right in the middle of that right now. Think of the question of scripture and inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility and all those issues. Now, some will say those were settled in the 19th century. Well, to a certain extent they were. Or some will even say at the Reformation. And think of the ferment we're in right now with the young earth, old earth business. Think of that. That's a ferment. Theology is constantly growing and developing, and by that I mean not that the scripture is growing and developing, but our understanding of it. So that, in a sense, we can speak of the progress of revelation as we proceed through the history of salvation. We can speak of that, the unfolding of revelation, the unfolding of truth. But then, from the time that revelation is first recorded, we can talk about the progress of understanding of revelation and the unfolding of that. And then down, after the close of the canon, down through the centuries, we can talk about the progress of understanding and how you come to great watersheds in theology when great doctrines were worked out. And we're still in that process. Some of the doctrines have been worked out rather fully. And it's now about all you can do is nuance them. That's about all you can do. Leroy.
God imputes legally guilt for one who is obviously not guilty. How does the atonement justify what is obviously an unjust act or untruthful that one is not guilty? How does the atonement justify doing what is obviously untrue or unjust? It's obviously untrue to claim it's guilty of sin. Now, if he usually does that, he has to justify it.
Well, again, see, without the idea of imputation, you'd have to cry injustice without imputation. The question is, can such a thing be done? And I know it doesn't help to say, what do you mean? It's a fact. It seems there are some things which God either causes or permits in his plan, about which we can ask all sorts of questions as to whether it is just or right. Is it just for God to permit believers to suffer? Especially as in the case of Job, when they didn't do anything specific to bring suffering upon their heads. Is it just for God to do that? Or even is it just for God to allow Satan to do it? Or other human beings to do it? To me. And in many cases, there don't seem to be any really satisfying answers. Other than the fact that God does it, and that God is just in all that he does, and that what he does is purposive. Again, even if I don't see the purpose.
I agree with that. God can do what he wants, and that's Joseph's grit for that reason. God can cause suffering, allow suffering, how do you want to say it, and not give an answer. He's not required to give an answer on anything. But Romans 3 says that the atonement is made that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has saved Jesus. And if that's the theme of imputation, I don't see how the atonement answers.
Suppose it makes only a partial theodicy, but not a complete one. Maybe we're striving for an ideal which was not intended, even in Romans 3. Maybe it gives us an insight, and maybe that forms a partial theodicy. And maybe we want the whole thing. Glenn?
I still think you have to balance, this is what I was going to say before, is the question of God's justice has to be tempered with, it's the stuff from knowing God that we unpack and stuff. But the things of God have to be, yes, you can isolate them, but each one affects the other. Kind of like what you were doing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit stuff. Each one modifies, each characteristic has to modify the other characteristic, even though you can pull it apart in all the different ones. My issue with the justice is God's character of love.
Mm-hmm.
I think when it comes to the atonement, if we look at it in terms of rigid, hard, cold justice, I don't think we're going to come up with an answer.
Take justice in isolation.
Yeah. I just don't think that is so that you can only say it was only just. It wasn't only just. You know, it was more. It was more than just.
True.
So I guess that's what I'm trying to get at a little bit, because I don't think you can hold it with only one microscope here and only say that it's satisfying. No. I think even if you work with a partial understanding of the way you were working towards, I still think those other characteristics have to bear on, as particularly wisdom. Stuff that we can't see or know, that's God's business. It's not all ours. Mercy, for instance. Yeah, mercy. And I just don't think you can do that.
There's nothing in justice per se that necessitates mercy.
But God, because God is that as well, you have to use those things too. You can't just say only this. And that's what makes it so difficult. When you think you've got something, then you've got to color it with all these other colors.
So if we talk about God having wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth, if we think of those general categories, then every one of those modifies everyone else.
Yes, that's what I'm trying to say.
Leroy.
Well, yeah, I agree with that.
That's
where the answer comes up. But the question of justice that still comes up, that's the reason why it's a big deal.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Because if God just acts arbitrarily,
yeah.
and then the whole universe cries out, but how can that be? How can we? And the question of justice is, how can God, as one who enacts righteous laws, we have a sense of justice because he is just in the greater sense of image, and he acts always according to the law. So we have a sense, how can you say that a man is righteous when obviously he's not righteous?
Before Gwen's comment, just one qualifier. It somewhat depends, if we go as Thiessen goes, to our innate sense of justice. It somewhat depends on whether the image is in any way flawed by the fall. Something has to be said at least on that point.
You can really skip that. That's not the question. The universe would still cry out if God is arbitrary. God is arbitrary. It's clear that Scripture presents God not arbitrary. He acts according to his nature.
Well, I was going to phrase it a little differently, but using your own analogy, that if you mean that sinful human beings will cry out arbitrary, if you're putting it that way, or despot, I find that human beings do that with election all the time. And you can, even getting away from the Arminian, Calvinist, Pelagian, semi-Pelagian whole business with election, you can even talk about something which is common to all of us, and that's physical death as a result of the fall. That's common to all the views. And someone can say, arbitrary, you know? Unjust. That through the fall of one, many died. So I think you do have to bring in, because when you say arbitrary, you're thinking of sinful, fallen human beings with, I believe, a flawed sense of justice, trying then to ask the question whether God is just. And I'm not sure with Thiessen, I'm not sure that you can do that, that you can proceed from that innate sense of justice, which Thiessen says demands such and such and such.
Yeah, well, I agree with that. But obviously, it doesn't make a lick of difference whether someone thinks that God's arbitrary or not. The question, though, is it can appear that he's arbitrary, that he really is just. But if he's really not just, then he's really not just. And that's the question. He really is in the final analysis. And I think we can solve that.
Well, I was thinking, Leroy, of trying to get at what we were trying to do before. A definition of what we mean by just and how to define that with relation to God. Again, there we may get into, Scott, we may get into this problem again here of similarities but with differences in the similarities. I think Leroy is pushing for, but there are basic similarities. Correct? Right. In fact, Carnell says, unless you have a univocal element in an analogy, it ceases to be an analogy. Which is true. True. Somebody had a point. David?
So basically what you're saying is God is just because of imputation. And imputation is imputation. Beyond our understanding. Although we can understand elements of it, God justly does that.
God is just in punishing his son because of imputation, yes. The question of the justification of God's act of imputation itself, that's a separate issue. And as you said, that appears to be, at least to a degree, an element of mystery, have an element of mystery in it. as to how we can conceive of that as being just. And again, I suggest there's no analogy to it.
But rightly, you've argued, I think, that the atonement gives sense to the whole thing. Because in the atonement, Christ becomes the sin bearer and satisfies the demands of God's law. He satisfies the demands of God's holiness. He satisfies God's demand for justice by being the sin bearer. And God can be just because the demands of his law are satisfied on the one hand. Because he's already established that he would, that the sin bearer idea, that's been all of a sudden dropped out of the sky from nowhere.
Right, lots of preparation historically.
Right, from the seminal promise,
yes,
of the seed of the woman.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think the hearers of the promise understood. I think their faith was inspired in them.
With a vast degree of implicitness,
yeah, that's right,
to the content of their faith. But I think we still have to explore, as Gwen suggested, and I don't know that we're able to explore it now and here, the way that one characteristic of God's nature may impinge upon another.
To meet, yes.
The question is whether in this prior question of the morality of imputation itself, whether one attribute necessarily modifies not another attribute per se, but our understanding of it.
But you see, the struggle with what you're saying and what Gwen is saying is we rightly want to isolate the characteristics of the character of God, the justice, the mercy, and all of those different things. But God, like us, is a whole being.
That's right.
And all of those things are, not a very good way to say it, but those are like vegetable soup. They're all together.
It's a mix.
Yes, that's right. They're all together. All. And that is part of what is God.
It's like minestrone.
Well, depends on where you come from.
Gwen.
It's like in the liberal soup, where it's all mushed together.
Yeah.
You can't distinguish anything. Sorry, I had to say it.
Okay.
But what I'm going to say about imputation is two things. One is that I think there's got to be a sense of saying, if where you were headed, that's why my hand was up for the last 10 minutes. Is the question that takes bearing on implication. Of that is God. If you're using this bit about you need about God is just in punishing his son because of imputation, then the question becomes what reason has God or what purposes have God in imputation? That's the question that becomes involved.
Mm-hmm.
And then what does God have to do, or what motivates God to do something like that? And then those it's a motivational question, I think, that you get beyond that. And John 3:16 is God for so loved the world, and then again it's the question of we have lost the preparation historically for that reason.
Yeah.
Do you see? And so the bearing on questions of truth as well as questions of mercy I mean, you're thinking of some of those, some of the Old Testament prophetic passages where I go to Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will write a new law.
A new covenant, yes.
Yeah. It's the question of, yes, there's been tremendous preparation for an understanding of what imputation can be. From a human perspective as well as the divine perspective, because we have scripture that is true, that is inerrant, that is from God. So I just don't think you can only look only at justice. Yes, I think that is it. I mean, that's where Paul uses the question of justice. And partially because I think the Jewish mind lends itself towards the law. So Paul had to deal with the law, ultimate law questions, because the Jewish whole system was set up in that way.
Yes.
But I don't think that, I think that there's the different angles of the different tacks that you can take in order to get to the question of justification, I think, is not only one. And I guess that's what I wanted to say.
So it's not just Roman law, as that megaship suggested, that Paul is so steeped in that it informs all of our conceptions of justification and imputation and so on. That's actually grounded in the Old Testament revelation. That's good to recognize, Bill.
Yeah, I think that is right. And see, the Jewish mind, if Paul's addressing that, that's what he wants to talk about, is understood that somewhere, somehow, there was mercy. Because they had the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
They saw the sin offering.
Yes.
And they laid their hands on the head of the sacrifice of the scapegoat. They knew what that meant. And that, you know, I mean, I think that when they did that, there must have been hundreds of times they said, how can this be? Because they understood the law. They memorized it. If they did what God told them to do, they posted it on the inside and the outside of their doors and
yes.
their gates.
Yes.
Yeah, and they understood law, but every year they went to the Day of Atonement. They had the sabbatical years, and they had the year of Jubilee, and all of those things. They saw that somehow there was something that intervened that was more powerful than, this isn't quite the right word, but more powerful than right. There was a law that was higher than just being right. And they saw that there was a way, which is what the sin offerings and all of that said. There was a way to satisfy that demand in their own selves.
Leroy, do you think it's the question of the morality of imputation, do you think we're talking about something that is more than strict justice, say love or mercy or grace superadded, or something less than strict justice in that love or mercy modifies strict justice in one or more aspects?
In a sense, modifies strict justice. Well, I can't say that either. It upholds the just character of God while modifying the execution of justice.
Now, see, that's good. Making a distinction there. I think we have to do that. Because in the latter part of the third chapter, it's very clear that the law is not set aside. The law is not annulled by the faith principle, faith joining us to the atoning work of Christ. The law is not annulled or set aside. So it's perfectly satisfied. But certain aspects, at least one aspect of justice in that I think we have to raise the question about. Not the question of whether the law in its demands is satisfied by Christ's perfect sinless life and his perfect sacrificial death in behalf of those who trust in him. Leroy.
That's a good question. God's law is satisfied. In what sense is satisfied? That's what my question is.
Okay.
Is it satisfied because it's been perfectly obeyed on account of somebody else? Or is it satisfied because it's upheld while God does not execute the penalty of it? And yet the law is upheld because Christ is coming. It shows that while God doesn't inflict the penalty on us for what we do, that he has shown his law is righteous by displaying Christ. He's shown that he is righteous and does for something in place of penalty. But it doesn't have to strictly be satisfied because God is. And still, that's still satisfied.
I don't know who was first.
Jeff. I don't know how you can say that God is just and holds justice in the execution of justice. And then, I think that's what he's talking about. And then, finally, I'm a nice guy, but I treat everybody poorly. Then you probably can't learn yourself, you know? How do you know that someone, the one way to know that someone is what you say they are is that they're answering how they operate. They can say it, and they can say it, but they don't operate that way.
You mean we say God is just, but he doesn't operate justly?
That's what I mean. I mean, I wouldn't say that.
I'm basically,
Scott,
I basically agree. Has the same thing to say to Jack, but Leroy says that God upholds his sentences in the atonement and yet doesn't carry out the penalty, but that's not true. That's the whole idea of imputation. He does carry out the penalty.
Exactly right.
Christ is guilty because of the imputation. We are righteous because of the imputation, and therefore the penalty does fall on Christ.
Let me think just a minute, Gwen. Let me think here. You're not thinking chronologically.
No.
Because Old Testament people would be chronologically prior.
And you started right out with everyone should have been wiped out, wiped out at the fall. If God's law was sinned against, or whatever. Okay? This, in my mind, is a similar question. Is God, how did God himself act justly? At the same time, the motive for God acting justly was not only a just reason. I mean, yes, in order for life to continue, he had to make a just act happen. Right?
In order for life to continue,
he had to make a just act happen that would satisfy him.
You mean in this case, looking forward to the atonement?
Mm-hmm.
No.
No, in terms of, remember when we were talking about, everyone should have been wiped out at the fall. I mean, that's when life itself, everything should have been snuffed out.
That's what mankind deserved.
That's exactly what mankind deserved. But God
he deferred execution of that sentence.
Yes. But it was a full sentence that was expected.
Yes.
Well, my own question then is then, both of the imputation and the atonement is an idea that can't be separated. Again, there is no analogy. It's a question of the analogy. If the question of imputation, in my mind, does bear on the issue of life itself. I don't think that imputation can be separated from the idea of life or death, and neither can the atonement.
The continuance of life?
Yeah, life. Life and death.
Oh, I see. In terms either of common grace or special grace, common grace deferring the execution, permitting human beings who do not trust in God savingly to continue on in life.
Yeah.
And in the case of special grace, communicating spiritual life as well as preserving in physical life.
But I think that was an act of a just act that God had to resolve himself.
Yes, yes.
And my point is that I think that imputation and atonement have, there's something that God has to, I don't want to get into any pieces of analogy.
In order for God not to execute the penalty of his broken law upon mankind in its fullest sense, there has to be an atonement. The
yeah.
atonement becomes necessary,
yeah.
that is, not antecedently, but subsequently.
Yeah.
Subsequently. But now, the placement of the atonement logically in relation to imputation thinking back to the orders we didn't do that in this course. That was in 2, the order of the decrees. We didn't do that in this course. So thinking back to the supra, infra, and sublapsarian schemes, the placement of the atonement, the atoning work, in relationship to the plan of salvation, the other aspects of it, say the electing decree. The infralapsarian view would first have the creative decree, then the decree to permit the fall, then the decree to elect, then the decree to provide redemption through a redeemer, then the decree to apply that redemption, both positively and negatively. Apply it to the elect, pass by the rest. So where does imputation, we see where atonement plugs in there, but where does imputation plug in? If the decree to apply includes imputation, and here we're talking about before the foundation of the world, we're not talking about in time, history, time, space, history. We're talking about the decree as formulated. So we don't bring in any chronological sequences here. We'll stick to the logical. It would seem then that the decree including imputation would be in the decree it has to be subsequent to the electing decree, but when whether it's subsequent to or prior to the decree of atonement, that's a nice question. I would suspect that logically the provision of the atonement has to come prior to the imputation. I would suspect that. Bill.
The atonement makes all the rest possible. Huh? I mean, you can't have imputation, you can't have election without the atonement.
You can have election.
How? Without the atonement.
Well, if you construe election as God choosing some to eternal life, then the question is, how are they going to receive eternal life? How are they going to be saved?
So that, yes, that's right.
So then the atonement is the way that they're going to be saved, the way that election is going to be implemented.
But the election is founded on the atonement. Unless, you want to see what I'm saying? If the atonement must stand as foundational, I mean, I think, because
if anyone's going to be saved, the atonement has to stand as foundational.
That's right. And election must be based on that.
Well, it depends how you define election. If election is a choice of some from amongst the fallen race of human beings to salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the question is, how is that going to be implemented, that decree? And if in the plan and purpose of God it's going to be implemented by the atonement, then logically the atonement could be seen to be a means to the end of accomplishment of the election.
I hear what you're saying. Somehow I'm disagreeing. I'm not quite sure how.
Okay.
I think I'm disagreeing like this. I see where my logic is going to run me, but I'm going to try it out anyway. And that is that the atonement is foundational not only to people being saved, but foundational to the representation of the character and the purposes of God in all of creation.
See, the problem there is, Bill, that when we distinguish one from the other as making them causally interdependent or dependent, we're not really separating them out. We see them as all one plan. And I think probably the problem comes when we begin separating the parts of the plan. Even if we speak of causal interdependency or dependency, we run into problems because then we want to separate them, even if mentally, chronologically, and say that you can't have this without having that. But if they're all together, see now, Hokama says we should not, in the Ordo Salutis, we should not separate out the application of salvation. You can raise the same question as far as the provision of salvation in terms of the decree and say these should not be separated out either. These should all be seen as together so that one is elected in Christ. So that's where you want to see, of course, the atonement as being part of that electing decree. And I can fully appreciate that. A number of Reformed theologians have spoken to that very issue. I see where you're going, but I see where I've gone, and unfortunately, we didn't even take a break. I apologize for that.
No problem.
deal with the question next time of strict justice and why or whether it's necessary? Are we going to move on to another section now?
We'll have to move on in order to get through sanctification at all.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's sort of my question, is whether a couple guys brought that up. I don't see that it's absolutely necessary that strict justice be satisfied in order for God to do. I know that's quite at odds with this scheme, but I'm not sure it's necessary. That's why the atonement is. That's what the atonement does. That satisfies the answer. Well, why doesn't God act according to strict justice? Well, he points to Christ and his work on the cross. And he says this is satisfactory. Any more questions? There's no, everyone's silence before the amazement of what has been accomplished. And mercy triumphs over judgment.
The best thing to do then is to test it. Treat it as a hypothesis and see if the scriptural data confirm it. Take the texts that begin with the texts that are frequently referred to in connection with imputation and justification and run the construct through those texts and say, do the texts support that? In terms of confirming the hypothesis. Also explore the implications of the construct. Draw implications from the construct and see if the data support the implications. Of course, a key text, the one I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's rather important. Also, the Romans 5:12-21, that's rather important. Some of the texts in Galatians are critical. But that, I think, would begin to test it.
Who are the...
Mr. Goh, what do you think of this matter?
Yeah, the monkey.